think is the most important and defining feature or event in human history? If you're interested, you can Google this one for yourself. No doubt, there will always be some variation on which of these events would make the list, with some events added and others removed. However, there is a fair level of agreement on which events have most impacted the world, particularly in the West. One site that I looked at suggested a top 10 that included, at number one, the American Revolution, number two, the Protestant Reformation, number three, the life of Jesus, number four, tearing down the Berlin Wall, five and six is World War II and then World War I, number seven is Gutenberg's printing press, number eight, the life of Muhammad, number nine, the Pax Romana, and number 10, the Renaissance. Given that we are gathered here as a church to worship Jesus, I suspect many of you would have placed Jesus' life and ministry on a pretty high on the pecking order in terms of the events that have impacted our history significantly. But perhaps you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus or much about him. You may well have picked another event that's on the top of your list. And whichever event or moment in history you think defined our moments most, I want to suggest this morning that the life and ministry of Jesus, and in particular his death and resurrection, is the most important event in human history. And today we are going to look at the largest single explanation of Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament. And I hope that by looking at this, we might understand why this is the most important event in human history, especially for those of us who trust in Jesus. Over the last little while, we've been working our way through one of Paul's letters, the one to the church in Corinth. And this church had previously heard and responded to the good news about Jesus and trusted in that message. But over time, the church had started to spiral out of control and it started to look more like pagan Corinth than the community of people who had been rescued by Jesus. And Paul writes this letter to correct the church and to get them back on track. And over the last few weeks in particular, we have seen Paul remind them how they are to conduct their worship gatherings week by week and how it should be governed by the selfless love of Jesus and a lavish love for one another. At the core of this is the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And now this brings us to chapter 15 in the letter, which functions as a crescendo or a climax of everything that Paul has been talking about up until this point. And like every good story, the most important parts are usually found at the beginning and the end. And the ending of this letter to the church in Corinth is no exception. Paul began his letter by proclaiming the crucified Christ. And at the conclusion of his letter, he is now proclaiming that same crucified but now resurrected Christ. And today we're going to see three reasons why the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most important truths of our faith and why it matters for our lives. I don't know about you, but I am prone to forgetting things. And sometimes I have forgotten things that are really important. Other times they're not quite as important. One of the more non-important ones, when I was younger, I used to go to Toowoomba with my parents. We had family who lived in Toowoomba. And for anyone who's visited Toowoomba, you do not go to Toowoomba without taking a jumper. And my mum, being a Toowoomba girl born and bred, every time she'd be like, "Ben, have you got your jumper? Have you got your jumper?" Lo and behold, we used to live on the north side of Brisbane. We'd get to Toowong Cemetery, driving out to the Western Freeway, and mum would go, "Have you got your jumper?" And I'd go, "Oh, no, I forgot my jumper." In the same way, we as followers of Jesus can so easily forget that which is most basic and fundamental, things that we shouldn't forget, but things that we so easily can forget. And this is what the church in Corinth is guilty of. They had forgotten one of the core truths of the gospel and lost sight of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And in many ways, this has been the flavor of the entire letter. And now today, we have the privilege of looking into the teaching of the Apostle Paul as he considers the glory of Jesus' resurrection and also the future resurrection that awaits our own bodies when Jesus himself returns in the flesh. I want you to imagine for a minute that you have chest pain, strong, heavy chest pain, and immediately you go to the emergency department so you can get your heart checked. You enter into the emergency room and you're greeted by a doctor. You're in pain, you feel anxious, but now you can rest assured because you are safe in the hands of a fully qualified and skilled doctor. And then when the curtains are drawn back from the ED room and then close as the doctor walks out, you overhear the doctor ask another doctor, "How do you treat chest pain again?" You'd start to feel slightly worried, wouldn't you? There is something so basic about diagnosing and treating a heart problem for a doctor that to forget something so basic sounds ridiculous. Now, this scenario does sound ridiculous, but I trust that it will help us understand the issue that Paul addresses here when he writes to the church in Corinth. They had forgotten that which was most basic to their faith, most fundamental, one of the most important truths of their faith. In fact, it seems that not only some had forgotten, but some had in fact rejected the idea of Jesus' resurrection. Look with me at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" For Paul, this is no small slip-up. He sees this as a house of cards issue. If you hold to the resurrection of Jesus, all the cards will continue to stand. But if you take the resurrection away, the whole structure will come crashing down. The resurrection is the fact of the Christian religion that sets it apart from any other religion in the world. And it is the core of what we believe about God. It is central to our faith. The resurrection is the article upon which the Christian faith stands or falls. And this is why Paul uses such loaded language. I'll just run through it here in verse 2. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Verse 15, "We are found," that's the apostles, "are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he has raised Christ." He's a false prophet, if that's the case. Verse 17, "And if Christ has not yet been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." And finally, look at verse 19. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is a house of cards issue. If you have it, you have everything. The whole structure depends on the firm foundation of Jesus' resurrection. And if this foundation is removed, you don't so much have a house on a solid slab, you have a tent being tossed and turned around by gale force winds on the beach. Any effort you put in is to no avail. It is futile, it is vain, Paul says. It is like spending 15 hours on researching and writing an assignment only to find out that when you get your marks back, you get a zero because you answered the wrong question. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, nothing makes sense of our faith. Our proclamation doesn't make sense. Our morals don't make sense. The scriptures don't make sense. And to make it feel more at home, if Jesus isn't raised, there's no point in us gathering here today. There is no point in us singing. There is no point in me preaching to you, and neither is there any point in you listening to me preach. If Jesus isn't raised, we have no genuine community. We would just be separate individuals who connect purely on a social level, and that's it. Paul's point is this. If Jesus is not raised, what is the point of anything that Christians do? And Paul further makes this point by making this strange statement in verse 29. Otherwise, what do you mean by people being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? As bizarre as this sounds, we have to recognize that Paul doesn't spend any time explaining or elaborating what this particular practice is. So it's up for debate as to what is really going on here in the church. But if we keep on the straight and narrow and make sure we keep on the main point that Paul's trying to make, it's actually quite simple. This is his point. Why on earth would you go through this ritual for the dead if you don't think at some point that they will be raised from the dead? So Paul, by saying this, draws out the fundamental flaw in the Corinthians' thinking. Their logic is a self-destruct. It is futile for them to deny the resurrection of the dead. But this begs the question, why is the resurrection so important? And what difference does it actually make to our lives? And in order to answer this question, we need to think through how Paul articulates the gospel and reflect on the error that the Corinthians were making in rejecting the resurrection. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The Corinthians, according to Paul, are standing on this foundation and are being saved, not because of their strength, but because of the power of the word that he preached to them. And Paul goes back to basics and goes back to the foundation upon which the church is built, and that is how the church confesses Christ. And see, in verse 3, we're going to see what these fundamental truths about Christ are. Follow with me. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. If you notice there, Paul's gospel begins with Christ. Number one, Christ died for our sins. Number two, Christ was buried. Number three, Christ was raised on the third day. And four, Christ appeared to Cephas, the 12, the 500 at one time, James, then all the other apostles, and then Paul himself. And each statement builds upon what gone before. Christ has died for our sins. Then the dead Christ is buried. He was raised on the third day because he had been buried. And then he appeared to prove that each of those statements validate one another. Now, it's important. I don't know if you picked it up when we read through it, but each on four separate occasions, Paul uses the word appeared. So he appeared. That's Christ. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. That is, Christ was seen visibly and bodily. For Paul, the gospel is not merely that Christ died. It is not merely that he was buried. It is not merely that he was raised in some spiritual sense. But the gospel, for it truly to be good news for humanity, depends on Jesus being raised to new life with his human body. This is because our future resurrected body depends on Christ's resurrection. Look with me at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Do you see the link there? For us to be assured of our future bodily resurrection, Christ must be resurrected. And if we don't believe that we will be raised, then that has implications for what we believe about Jesus' resurrection. And then all you have to do is flip Paul's logical statements around and you'll see the horrendous nature of this problem. If Christ is not raised, then we have a dead Christ, and a dead Christ who remains in the grave is powerless to deal with the curse of sin, judgment and death, which is rightfully due for us. This is why Paul says in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The first difference the resurrection makes to our lives is that it deals with our problem of sin. Jesus' resurrection proves that his resurrection proves that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for my sin and yours. And this is why it is essential for Jesus to die, be buried, be raised, and then appear. The foundation of our faith, brothers and sisters, stands or falls on this confession that Paul articulates. And we cannot bash around this. Our faith is so bound up with this that if it was possible for Jesus' bones to be found, that would ruin our entire faith. That is how important this reality is. But the good news is, no one's ever going to find Jesus' body on this earth until he returns. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died as a human. He was buried as a human. He was raised as a human and continues to live in glory right now as a human. The Christian gospel depends on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does this mean practically for us today? There may be some of you here today who are followers of Jesus, but you might be wrestling with sin that has enslaved you over a long period of time. The difference that Jesus' resurrection makes in your life is massive. The scriptures teach us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you now. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You have that same power that raised Christ from the dead in you. And what that means for your life is that no sin is beyond the power of the Holy Spirit breaking in your life. Let us never feel defeated over sin, but let us cling to the Holy Spirit who empowers us through the same power that raised Christ from the dead so that we can get rid of sin in our lives. If we say that sin cannot be beaten, that says something about what we believe about Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is a transcendent act of God's power. It is a supernatural, miraculous event whereby death was crushed by the awesome power of God. The power of sin and Satan were stripped bare when Jesus died on the cross, and in the resurrection, Jesus triumphs in victory over sin and death. For some of you, this sin might be an addictive lure of wealth, which works its way out in greed. For others of you, it might be the sin of pride, where you see yourself as more important as others and you push others down. Still for others of you, it might be sexual sin and lust. I don't know what area of sin is a struggle in your life, but if you are a follower of Jesus, The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, and that empowers us to fight sin with confidence that Jesus has ultimately triumphed over the grave, and we have victory in him. Now, for many Greeks, and perhaps some who lived in Corinth, the idea of a bodily resurrection is absolutely absurd. For they believed that the human body was perishable, but the soul was imperishable. And so they considered the body to be completely disconnected from the soul. For the Corinthians, true spirituality was ultimately found only when the soul was separated from the body. They considered the body to be like a prison, that when you died, the soul was finally free. So the afterlife, according to some in the Corinthian church, was only for the soul, not for the body. And back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we have seen Paul address this issue already, where he urged people in the church to avoid and resist sexual temptation by reminding them that they were united to Jesus and bound to him, the one who rescued them from their sins. The good news of Jesus is far better than this hopeless way of viewing the world that the Corinthians had. The Christian hope is that we have an embodied future awaiting us. Not where our soul is eternally separated from our body, but one where our soul is embodied in the new creation that God himself is preparing for us when Jesus himself returns. But again, we have to think about what difference does this actually make in our lives. Well, the Corinthian understanding led them to live a life of license and revelry. Look at the second half of verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. In other words, the Corinthians' lack of belief in the resurrection had currency. It worked itself out in a life that was permeated by sin, immorality, and revelry. The way the Corinthians thought and the way that the Corinthians behaved are intimately intertwined. Their life, their morals, the way they conducted their lives spoke volumes about what they believed about Jesus. And in the case of the Corinthian church, their lives were witnessing that their belief in Jesus had not been raised to new life. Their belief or lack of belief matched up with their lifestyle. And in response to this, Paul does not mince his words. Look with me at verse 34. Wake up, sober up, and stop sinning. He lovingly and brutally corrects the Corinthians and encourages them. He urges them to cling to the true gospel of Jesus, who was once dead and now is alive. But now it's probably important for us to think about that for us practically and what that looks like. At times, our actions speak volumes about what we believe or shouldn't be believing about Jesus. And so in a second, we're going to think about that practically for us. But first, I want to say the second difference that the resurrection of Jesus makes to our lives is that it fuels our witness in the world. So if the resurrection of Christ fuels our witness in the world, we have to think about the implications of that for how we think about our bodies now and in the future. And Jesus' bodily resurrection helps us to avoid what I think are two equal and opposite errors. The first error of overcaring for the body, and the second error of undercaring for our body. So first, overcaring. In Australia, the fitness industry is said to be worth over $2.2 billion. You don't have to be much of a mathematician to know that a small population like Australia and $2.2 billion, that is a lot of money. Now, I want to be as clear as I can on this. I'm not anti-people spending time and money on striving to be more healthy. I think that's a good thing. It's a way that we can actually steward out the body that God has given us. But the fact that Jesus is raised bodily from the dead proves that one day our bodies are going to be renewed, restored, and perfected, and be made glorious when Jesus returns. We will have a perfected new body. And this reality should free us from any need to obsess over the nature or the health or lack of health of our bodies that God has given us. Even though it's an important part, it is not an ultimate thing. What hope are we witnessing to when we think about this? Are you witnessing to the fact that you need to make sure your body is in tip-top shape? Or are you witnessing to the fact that when the Lord returns, your body is going to have a full makeover and a perfect renovation? And the second opposite error, I think, is undercaring for the body. The opposite problem that we sometimes can easily fall into is this view that Jesus' resurrection has guaranteed this perfect body. And so some people might take that and think, well, if I'm going to get a new body in the new creation, why do I need to steward my own body and other people's bodies? Again, like I said before, this is an equal and opposite problem. The bodily resurrection of Jesus functions as a profound affirmation of the goodness of the human body. It is created by God for our flourishing. And so wherever possible, we must seek opportunities to bring physical restoration to people's bodies. Kim and Beck Kahn and Sue Foley, as nurses, you guys are doing that. You're looking after people. You're taking care of people's bodies through the work that you do. Becky Kahn and Bree, when you look after the kids through your business, you're looking after people's bodies and helping them flourish both in their mental, emotional, and physical states. Amanda Hall, when you work with the kids at the special school, you are affirming the goodness of their bodies and you are showing the reality that Jesus' bodily resurrection matters in a practical and tangible way. Jesus' bodily resurrection should give us the impetus to strive to bring restoration and healing to people by declaring to them the gospel, both through our words and our actions. The fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead protects us from overvaluing our physical well-being and undervaluing it at the same time. So what difference does the resurrection make in our lives? Number one, it proves that our sins are forgiven. And two, it fuels our witness in the world. Back in 1969, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were the first people to step foot on the moon. It was a unique experience that was reserved for Armstrong, but in many ways, the whole world was watching, glued to its TV screens across the globe. Now, I certainly wasn't around back then, and maybe some of you here today remember that event. But what I do know is the phrase that he said, "One small step for man and one giant leap for mankind." In this moment, Neil Armstrong was speaking both for himself but also on behalf of the human race. In the one sentence, he spoke of both, and in this sense, he's functioning as a pioneer, or he's functioning on behalf of the watching world. And so in a sense, everyone kind of participates in that moment when he first walks on the moon. And Jesus' resurrection functions in a similar way. In verse 45, we see Paul use this representative idea by comparing two people. He calls the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam, who he's referring to, the Adam who was created by God in the Garden of Eden, and his wife Eve were tempted by the serpents. They disobeyed God and rebelled against him, bringing the curse of sin and death upon the whole human race. This Adam was a pioneer and represented us. And as a consequence of that, we have all continued actively in that same rebellion against God. But then Paul also mentions this second man, which he calls the last Adam. And for Paul, the second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands as our representative before the Father. Jesus, the one who bore our sin and punishment on himself when he died on the cross. He was then buried in a tomb, and on the third day he rose from the grave and appeared, triumphing over sin, triumphing over the grave. Jesus, the last Adam, stands as our representative, succeeding where the first Adam and all of us have fallen short. Jesus is our pioneer. He is our forerunner, and in him we have victory, both now and forevermore. Again, it's a lovely idea, but it's harder for us to piece together what that actually looks like. So let's have a think about it. We get hints of this in Paul's analogy of the seed. There is life in the seed, but what the seed will ultimately turn into is potentially a tree which looks very different from the seed it was originally. And this analogy describes in some small way how our bodies will be at the same time have a continuity but also have a discontinuity. Some things will stay the same and some things will be gloriously different. Paul is saying that our bodies will be different from what they are now. But in some small ways, they'll be the same. Look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's the first Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Notice that Paul doesn't say that the image of the man of dust is obliterated. It's not done away with. But what does he say? We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Friends, this is one of the most glorious truths for us as followers of Jesus. He will one day, by the power of the Spirit, give us a glorious new body, without sin, without pain, without suffering, without death. But what we will gain, not just the things that we won't have, but what we will gain is the glorious image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that we could enjoy the new creation forever with him in our bodies. This is a bodily future that awaits us, Rosalie Church, one that is founded on our resurrected King. And this is our ultimate hope, that we have a pioneer who has shown us the way to the perfect future. He's not just shown us, he's dragged us in to that future. He has won the victory on our behalf. And we have a reunion to look forward to, the marriage supper of the Lamb. One where all of our labors on this earth will prove fruitful because of what Jesus has done. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul was stressing the futility and the vanity of not believing in the resurrection of Jesus. But look with me at verse 58, at the end of the chapter, at what he writes. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a wonderful truth that is. At the beginning of the message, I asked you to think of the most important event in human history. Today, we have seen the Apostle Paul argue that the crucifixion and resurrection and appearing of the Lord Jesus is of first importance. One author puts it this way. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything he teaches? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teachings, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Rosalie Church, the resurrection of Jesus is a house of cards issue. It is an issue of most importance. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, I would urge you to consider him. He offers himself to you. He offers you new life, an embodied life, free from the power of sin and death, and a guaranteed future where you will experience the glory of a new resurrected body, living in the new creation with Jesus himself.